Reading God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel 16, we'll read the whole chapter. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came and he cursed David continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood. You worthless man, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both by David and by Absalom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us attentive ears and hearts that we might receive your word. We pray that you might enlighten our eyes so that we might see and that we might hear wonderful things from your word. Help us and do wondrous things by your power and by your grace among us. For we desire to serve Christ. We desire to hear his voice. And so help us, because we pray in his name. Amen. Here, David is in exile. He's been chased away from Jerusalem. He's under what we have called the frowning providence of God. He's being cursed by Shimei. He has Ahithophel, who was his closest counsel, now going against him. And as the chapter ends, Ahithophel's counsel was gold. It was as if God's own word was being spoken in counsel, both by David and by Absalom. They both esteemed his counsel. And the question we could ask here in chapter 16 is, can anything good come from this? Can anything good come from this? Now, you know the answer to that, because you've probably, I'm assuming, in this evening crowd, have read the book of 2 Samuel. You know the answer to that. But you can imagine here, right in the thick of it, trying to answer that. Can anything good come from this? And in many ways, it's the same sort of question we had this morning. When God's promises and God's providences do not seem to line up. When God's providences do not seem to match his promises. That's David's experience here. He's under a frowning providence of God. God's covenant promises seem nowhere in view, nowhere in possession. And he, in essence, says, he answers it himself, but he says and asks, can anything good come from this? Verse 12, we looked at last week. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, or on my iniquity, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today. You can see David wrestling with this. Will anything good come from this? It may be that good will come from this. Can anything good come from this? It's a question you may ask in your own life, in your own struggles, under your own frowning providences. Can anything good come from this? It may be a question that we have in the bigger sense of God's kingdom and of the way that things are going in this world. Can anything good come from this? You know the answer. You know the answer, don't you? But sometimes it takes a while for God's word and God's truth to seep in and really grab your mind and your heart, so that that truth then transforms your mind and your heart. We get here what you could call kingdom principles, which point us to the way that God keeps his promises. And the truth that God does keep his promises. And I want to look at the three different characters that David meets here. He meets Ziba in the first section. He meets Shimei in the second. And he doesn't really meet, but we encounter Ahithophel in the final section. So I want to look at these three characters and the kingdom principles that we can learn from them. First, some are not willing to suffer for the kingdom. Some are not willing to suffer for the kingdom. Ziba comes first to David here. He meets David along the path. It's probable that David is traveling towards the Jordan, which was a desert. He describes it as a dry and weary place in Psalm 63. He's traveling along, and so he meets Ziba. Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. And he comes bearing gifts for the king. He brings donkeys, he brings fruits, he brings raisins. Could have done without the raisins, maybe. But hey, in a desert, it's a feast. He brings raisins, he brings fresh fruit, he brings wine. He comes bearing all of these gifts for David. But David's a little bit suspicious. And we ought to be too. First of all, it's not really Ziba's to give. Our question is, where is Mephibosheth in all of this? And that's exactly what David asks. David asks him, why have you brought these? And Ziba answers, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. He never answered it, did he? He just answered what they're for. He never answered why they're here. Why would Ziba bring these? Why would Mephibosheth send these? And he never really answers. But also, there's no Mephibosheth here. It seems like as David left Jerusalem, he at least brought all of the officials and all of the royal family who were on his side. It was actually a tactic to bring, to separate, to see who's on David's side, who's on Absalom's side. It was a really wise tactic. In leaving Jerusalem, where's Mephibosheth? Why isn't Mephibosheth joining him? And so David is suspicious. And Ziba answers that Mephibosheth stayed behind. He sees this opportunity as an opportunity to gain back the throne, which is absurd. In chapter 19, we'll come back to this. We'll come back to this. And we'll have an opportunity to reflect on David's behavior here. But here I want to focus on Mephibosheth's, or Ziba's story. Ziba's story is just plain rubbish. It's just absolute rubbish. It would be really hard to believe that Mephibosheth thought that this, of all times, would be the opportunity to get back the throne. Shimei doesn't even think that, who's also of the tribe of Saul. Shimei thinks Absalom has the throne now. He's not thinking, well, our family's getting it back. It's absolute rubbish. All of Israel, in a sense, is on Absalom's side and had been for years. So why would Mephibosheth think this is the time? This is the time. The time is ripe that I'm going to get the kingdom back. It's just rubbish, Ziba. But as we'll see later on, David can't really discern that. But it's rubbish. And secondly, why doesn't Ziba stay with David? Everyone else is staying with David, who's on David's side. Why doesn't Ziba stay with David? I think that's a serious thing. It gets to the heart of this. Ziba is someone who is seeking the benefits of the kingdom without the cost of the kingdom. He wants all of the privilege. He wants all of the favor of the king without actually having to follow the king. He could have followed David. We'll see in a minute the contrast between Ittai the Gittite. He had every right to stay back in Jerusalem. Ziba doesn't stay with David. He wants all the benefits of the kingdom without any of the cost of the kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes Ziba this way. Ziba is a manipulator. He capitalizes on David's trouble in order to line his own pockets. What moved Ziba was not loyalty to the Lord's king, like we see in Ittai. It's not loyalty to the Lord's king, but greed for his own gain. That's exactly what's happening. He only has interest in his own gain. He wants all of the benefits. He wants the favor of David. He wants the grace of David. And he gets exactly what he wants. Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. That's what he wanted. He wanted to find favor in the sight of the king. He wanted the privileges. He wanted the benefits that come with serving the king without actually having to serve the king. Without the cost that comes, without any of the cost. He wants all the benefits, all for his own gain. We want that in all of life, don't we? We want all the benefits without any of the cost. I want to be able to eat that gallon of ice cream nonstop without any of the cost. Please, at some point it will catch up, right? I want to be in shape, but I don't really want to work out. We want all the benefits of something without ever having to deal with the cost of something. That's Ziba. That's how we go about in our lives. And that spirit always shows itself in an unwillingness to suffer the cost. It's exactly what we see in the rich young man. He comes up to Jesus and he's excited. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes through, I've kept this commandment. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus put the finger right on it. He wanted to inherit eternal life. He wanted all the benefits, but without the cost. And Jesus put his finger directly on the point that hurt the most. That's what he does with us, isn't it? He'll put the finger right on that idol, right on that spot that we don't want to give up. And he says, follow me there. Follow me. It's what he says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The people who come up to him and say, look what we've done. We've done all of this for you. We've worked for you. We've done miracles in your name. We've done wonderful things for the kingdom. In the context of 2 Samuel 16, we could say, look, Jesus, look at the donkeys I brought you. Look at the fruit, the fresh fruit, Jesus. Look at all the raisins. Well, maybe not the raisins. But look at the wine. I brought you this wine in the desert. Look at all that I've done for you. Depart from me, for I never knew you, Jesus says. We get this contrast with Ittai the Gittite. When Ittai is given the opportunity to go back, and David pressures him to go back, Ittai says this. It's just so beautiful. Ittai answers him back in chapter 15, verse 20. You came only yesterday. Shall I now, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go to I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. You see, that is the kingdom spirit. For better or worse, for death or for life, I will follow you. I'm willing to give up everything. In the words of Philippians, I am willing to count everything as loss for the sake of gaining Jesus. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is the kingdom spirit. That by any means possible, Jesus, I will follow you. If it means suffering, I will follow you. If it means giving up that one thing that I don't want to give up, I'll follow you. In the context of our question, what good can come from suffering? What good can come from this? What good could come from suffering? Ziba doesn't want it. Ittai wanted it. Ittai was willing to follow. What good could come from following David? What good could come from following the Lord's servant king through this suffering? That we be heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Can anything good come from this? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. By following Christ, it's all good that comes from it. Secondly then, some are unwilling to suffer for the kingdom. Secondly, some seem to know exactly what God is doing. Some seem to know exactly what God is doing. Shimei knows exactly what God is doing. Verse 7 and 8, and Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. We could ask this question again in Shimei's context. Can anything good come from this? No. He's been rejected by God. God is avenging the blood of Saul. His evil is on his head. See, I know what God is doing here. God is avenging the blood of Saul. He's punishing you for murdering the household of Saul. Can anything good come from this? No. That's Shimei's answer. You're judged. You're cursed by God. You're despised and rejected. You're a man of sorrows. You're crushed and you're put to grief. You're cut off from the land of the living. See, as soon as I put what Shimei is saying to David in those terms, we understand a little bit better what's happening here. Can anything good come from this man of sorrows? This one who's despised and rejected. Shimei looked at him and thought he knew what God was doing. He's quick to judge, is what he's doing. He's so quick to judge. And that quickness to judge is something that's so deeply seated in our hearts. To be quick to judge. When we are quick to judge, like Shimei is, what do we always miss? Grace. We always miss the grace of God. What had God promised David? An eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. A kingdom that would be established. A kingdom where he will not remove his steadfast love from his son. Shimei misses the gospel promise here. He has no eyes for God's grace. David catches it, doesn't he? God may bring good from this cursing. God may turn this around. God may return to me his covenant promises. Shimei doesn't see God's grace. When we are quick to judge, we always miss the grace of God. It's what we see in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. The disciples say, who sinned? This man or his parents? There it is. The quickness to judge. The quickness to understand exactly what God is doing in this world. How does Jesus respond? It's not that this man sinned. It's not that his parents sinned. But it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. That statement is true for every believer. For every believer. That the works of God may be displayed in him or her. See, Shimei does not catch that. What's happening? Oh, this man, he's being judged by God. He's being rejected. He's pitiful. He's being crushed. He's put to grief. He's cut off from the land of the living. He's so quick to judge. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, comments on this this sinful tendency in our hearts. And he says this, I wanted to read to you the whole chapter, but I didn't. Self-control. I wanted to, but let me read to you two paragraphs. Corrupted man. He's talking of believers and non-believers here in our corruption in our hearts. Corrupted man takes a pleasure to accuse or suspect the actions of God. We would not have him act according to his nature, but act what does gratify us and abstain from what distastes us. Man is never well, but when he is impeaching one or other perfection of God's nature and undermining his glory, as if all his attributes must stand indicted at the bar of our blind reason. Isn't that how we so often act? If things do not work according to our wisdom, according to our standards. This weed shoots up in the exercise of grace, Charnock says. Peter intended the refusal of his Savior's washing of his feet as an act of humility. Jesus, don't wash my feet. You can't do this. You're the Lord. You're the teacher. You're the Savior. You can't wash my feet. He intended the refusal of our Savior's washing of his feet as an act of humility. But Christ understands it as a correcting of his love. You see how quick we are to try to determine how God should act. He goes on to say that this spirit is evidenced in a positive and bold interpretation of the judgments of God in the world. To interpret the judgments of God in the world to the disadvantage of the sufferer is a presumption of God's nature. So it is when Shimei, being of the house of Saul, shall judge according to his own interest and his own desires, David's flight upon Absalom's rebellion, to be a punishment for the invading of the rights of Saul's family and depriving him of the succession in the kingdom, as if he had been God's privy counsel when he decreed such acts of justice in the world. It's as if he had view behind the curtain, could hear when God made his counsel about what he's doing in David's life, Shimei saying, I know exactly what God is doing. Thus, Charnock says, we fasten our own wills as a law or a motive upon God, and we interpret his acts according to the motions of the self. Aren't we so quick to do that? So quick to do that. Richard Sibbes summarizes this perfectly. We must not pass too harsh a judgment upon ourselves or upon others when God exercises with us bruising upon bruising. Isn't that precisely what we are apt to do? When we find ourselves under a frowning providence, when we find ourselves being bruised and bruised, we pass too harsh a judgment. Sibbes goes on to say, ungodly spirits, ignorant of God's ways in bringing his children to heaven, censure broken-hearted Christians as miserable persons, whereas God is doing a gracious, good work with them. You see that? It's exactly what Shimei is doing. God here is purifying his servant. He's disciplining his servant. For what? For his own good. Some seem to know exactly what God is doing here. God is not absent in David's life. God is present. God is disciplining. Yes, he's under a frowning providence, but God is working in his grace, doing a gracious work. Doing a good work. Some seem to know exactly what God is doing. But rarely is that judged according to God's grace. Third and finally then. Some are not willing to suffer for Christ. Some seem to know exactly what God is doing. Finally. Some intend things for evil, but God intends it for good. We meet in this final section Ahithophel. But first, Hushai comes to Absalom. And it's setting us up for chapter 17. The drama is building and building. Now we have two counselors for Absalom. And we know that David sent Hushai to him. And he comes and he says very crafty words to Absalom. Absalom says, "What about your friend? Is this the love that you're going to show your friend?" Hushai comes to him. He says, "Long live the king. Long live the king." And Absalom thinks he's talking about him. But he never names Absalom. So he's saying, "Long live David. Long live David." But Absalom, because because he has 5 pounds of hair, he's saying, "Hushai is talking about me." Well, of course. It's like Haman in the book of Esther, when the king wants to do something to the one who pleases him most, and Haman says, "Well, who else would it be that the king would want to please most?" So everything the king says is about Haman. This is Absalom here. Well, of course he's talking. I'm the king. Of course he's talking about me. And Hushai answers, he says, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and the men of Israel have chosen, his will I be." Again, Absalom hears, "Oh, that's me. I'm king. Of course the Lord has chosen me. It's David the Lord has chosen. It's not Absalom." And his words get even more crafty because he says, "For all the Israel have chosen, his will I be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you." The Hebrew is a little bit more subtle. It's, "I have served your father, and I will serve before you." Which is a little different than saying, "I'm going to serve you." He's saying, in a sense, "I have served your father, and I will serve him before you. I will serve him as I'm in your presence." It's beautiful what he says. In a sense, he's saying, "Whatever my feelings are about your dad, you're in charge now, and I will serve you for the good of the kingdom." It's beautiful. It's building the tension here for what's coming in chapter 16 or chapter 17. But Absalom essentially is like a dog chasing a car. He got the car. Now what does the dog do? So we ask Ahithophel, "What do we do?" And Ahithophel gives him this terrible but crafty advice. "Go take your father's concubines." It's probable that in that day to have concubines was a privilege of the king. And so to do this act is to put himself in the place of the king. It was a political act. It was a bold, open, blatant message to David and to the whole kingdom that I'm king now. See, he's taking the prerogatives of the kingdom. There's no going back after this point. It's a decisive point. It's an irreversible, irreparable act of Absalom against David. And it was meant to be a definitive death blow to David's kingdom. That's what Ahithophel meant it to be. That's what Absalom meant it to be. That he would be a stench in the eyes of David. It was meant to bring all of the kingdom around to Absalom. It was meant to be the death blow to David. But what was it in fact? Chapter 12, verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." It was a sinful act. It was a terribly sinful act. But this thing that was meant to be the death blow to David's kingdom was in fact the very coming true of God's word. Isn't that astonishing? That this thing that was meant to be the thing to remove David accomplished God's purposes to establish David's throne. That is the mystery and the power of God's providence. The betrayer is in the hands of God. That's what it's telling us. The betrayer is in the hands of God. Every time we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we hear these words. Our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed. On the night when he was betrayed. On the night that the kingdom of darkness sought to give the death blow to Christ's kingdom was the night that God saved the world. Isn't that astonishing? On the night when the betrayer, the one who handed over, it's the Greek word, handed over the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was the Lord God our Father handing over his Son that we might be saved. It's the same word that's used. On the night when he was handed over. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but handed him over for us all. What we're being told here is something so encouraging. It's that all of Satan's schemes simply end up fulfilling God's purposes. It's not the magic pill. There's still pain, there's still sin. But as we travel as pilgrims in this weary land, it is immense comfort knowing that what men mean for evil, God plans for good. That Satan's schemes only accomplish God's purposes. That Satan cannot attack without adding to his own destruction. Have you seen someone who's angry? You know, maybe they have a bat and they're just hitting against something hard. And what happens? The bat ricochets back and hits them, right? Have you seen someone angry do that? And actually they end up hurting themselves, which makes them more angry, right? And the harder and harder and harder they hit, the harder and harder and harder it hits them. That is exactly what Satan does whenever he attacks the kingdom of God. He only attacks himself more. He only brings about his own destruction more. He cannot attack without adding to his own destruction. It was the biting of the heel that God used to crush his head. Because where did he bite? His foot. And he stomped on his head. Can anything good come of this? Of this evil? The evil we experience. Yes. Because what some intend for evil, God plans for good. God plans for good. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged. Can anything good come from this? Yes. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And so follow him. Follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe at your wisdom and your power and your ways. And we ask that you would give us humility. We ask that you would encourage our hearts as we walk even through frowning providences, even through times of suffering, that we would look to you, that we would cast ourselves upon your grace, knowing that you do work all things together for the good of those who love you. Help us and encourage us because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.